Andrew, thank you for your kind introduction. Before I actually get started, I want to make sure that everyone who wants an outline has one. It looks like this. If you don't have a copy of the outline, Max has copies up front. He'd be more than happy to bring you one, and just raise your hand if you need one. Thank you, Max. Good morning again, and God bless you. I want to thank our session for inviting me to preach this morning. Joyce and I have been welcomed and encouraged by your faithful teaching and preaching, and we thank you for your service. And dear congregation, you have welcomed us warmly and encouraged us by your fellowship and friendship, and we wish to thank you for that. It's a great joy for me to have this opportunity to open the Word of God with you and to learn from Him. First, our Old Testament reading is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 19. This passage and the New Testament passage we will consider this morning, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, are closely related. The wedding at Cana is a well-known passage. It is where we read that Jesus turned water into wine. This passage in Numbers sets the stage, as it were, for the wedding at Cana. Let's give our attention now to Numbers chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 through verse 10, and then we'll read verses 17 through 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them." The text goes on to describe various conditions and or experiences that one could have that would render them unclean according to the law and therefore in need of this purification. Picking up our reading then in verse 17, "Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the furnishings, and on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, or the one slain, or the one dying naturally, or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's pray for the Lord's help in our understanding before we begin. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your word, first spoken, then written in the law of Moses, displayed through the history of Israel, in the Psalms written by kings and sons of kings, men of your choosing, and finally your word appearing in flesh in Jesus Christ, who is the very word of God. And the word became flesh, and we saw his glory full of grace and truth. You have said that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that is, God breathed after your mighty creative work in Adam, breathing into him life itself, and Adam became a living soul. Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That is, receive this breath set apart for you. And so Jesus likewise breathed life into the church. Lord, in his name, we ask that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In the name of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, amen. I am moved by signs and symbols that are in the scripture. Signs and symbols point to a greater, more complete reality than they are in themselves. Likewise, the history of Israel and the history of the church contain object lessons that go beyond their immediate events. The primary narrative for my sermon is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We will read most of this passage integrated into the sermon. We will be reading about a wedding, more specifically, what we would recognize as a wedding reception. I'm going to try to present this in a way that will allow each of us to enter into the celebration, either as guests or possibly even one of the servants that are mentioned, observing what they would have observed. The wedding at Cana is an historic event that goes far beyond the details of the event itself. There are signs and symbols involved. There are people involved. Jesus' first miracle took place at this event. There is humor involved, and there is teaching involved in this event. I hope to share some of these with you this morning. First, a brief word for context. John's Gospel gives us this detail regarding John the Baptist. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Then in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." This context is important to the wedding at Cana because a transition is taking place. An historic transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. This transition underlies all the gospels, but John's gospel speaks directly to this transition in this passage. And it is the greater context for John chapter 2. There are three observations that I want to make, from the text we consider this morning. Changing water to wine authenticates who Jesus is and what he said. Changing water to wine was accomplished for someone specific, and Jesus' call to salvation is personal. These are the primary observations, but as an overarching truth, please also appreciate the integrity of God's word as we explore it this morning, demonstrated by this passage as an appreciation of his glory and his goodness, integrity which shall never be broken and never pass away. So for any who are new in Christ or not yet in Christ this morning, this sermon is to encourage your faith. We want to present evidence that calls you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. For those of you who are in Christ and know him, I want to encourage you to rejoice anew in scripture that most of you probably know well, for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ in believing. John tells us in chapter 2, and I am summarizing, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at a wedding in Cana. Jesus and his disciples were at the wedding. Toward the end of the narrative, we also learn that Jesus' earthly brothers attended the wedding. John does not mention Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. He presumably has died because we hear no more of him after Jesus' youth when they were together as a family in Jerusalem, approximately 18 years before the event we consider this morning. This was likely a large, well-attended wedding. Large because Jesus' newly chosen disciples were also invited. Extending a wedding invitation to 12 relatively unknown companions of a friend or even family member gives us an indication of this wedding's size, or at least the breadth of invitation that was sent out. The 12 companions were Jesus' disciples, so Mary and Jesus were likely close to the couple being married. And John the Apostle is present at the wedding, among others, as eyewitnesses. The wedding party has run out of wine. Culturally, it is important to have wine available at a Jewish wedding, so much so that even today, some rabbis would require wine as part of the wedding ceremony itself. So for the couple being married, frequently blessings are given over wine, which is tasted as part of the ceremony. So the ceremony would not proceed without the wine of blessing. The ceremony itself, however, is over when we join the narrative. So wine was available for the ceremony. Wine is also traditional for the wedding guests to honor the bride and groom. And it is at this point in the celebration that Mary and Jesus have a conversation that we see in John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Mary says to Jesus, "They are out of wine." But the text does not say that she asks him to provide wine. That is presumed by many, but it's not here. Instead, John tells us that she says to the servants at the wedding, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." We infer from this that Mary asked Jesus to do something about the lack of wine, but we do not know it from the text. What we do know is this. We know that we do not have their whole conversation or conversations. We know something more is said because Jesus responds, "What have I to do with you?" or something similar to that. And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." Supplying anything more is supposition, which necessitates sound interpretation. We can infer from the immediate context, which is the method of most current commentaries, or we may infer from a greater context of Scripture, which I will ask you to consider this morning as an alternative understanding to the popular opinion of what may have transpired. alternative to the assertion that Jesus spoke abruptly, maybe even rudely, to his mother on this occasion, because it was accepted convention to treat women as in a lower station than men in his culture. This needs a strong alternative, because that interpretation is popular, it is in our commentaries, and it flies in the face of everything we know about Jesus. It is accurate. Jesus' response to Mary is unexpected on its face, and commentaries go to substantial lengths to justify Jesus' response. Verse 4 is generally agreed upon as difficult to translate, probably idiomatic to Greek speakers. And so we struggle with understanding verses 3 and 4. Mary said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Which is another reasonable translation of the Greek that is there. "My hour has not yet come." The last statement is clear in the Greek. This dialogue is important, and it is a situation we need to come back to a little later. First, let us go on with the wedding celebration, picking up our reading with verse 6. There were 6 stone water pots arranged for the Jewish custom of purification. These were the vessels that were used to hold the water for purification we read about in Numbers 19. Since these water pots were specifically for the Jewish custom of purification, they would contain the ashes from a red heifer sacrificed whole, including its flesh, its hide, and its refuse, which had been offered as a burnt offering with cedar and hyssop and scarlet material for purification from sin. It was done outside the camp, or in this case, probably outside the town. That is part of the backstory. A backstory that tells us something about the location of the celebration. A backstory that was not evident to the wedding guests or to the head waiter. Because if they knew, well, you can imagine, I think, how they would react if they knew the source of this water. Jesus knew, and this is all part of his approach to teaching. The wedding celebration is somewhere near these 6 large vessels of water for purification. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And Mary said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." So they did. Based on the measures given in the text, each water pot held 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. At 8 pounds per gallon, 30 gallons of water, or wine, weighs about 240 pounds. That's the maximum. Even by Texas standards, that's a lot of wine. Plus, the weight of an empty jar of clay, and there were 6 of these vessels. Jesus said to the servants, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Please picture this for a moment. I see a couple of smiles and a chuckle, and that's exactly right. Consider the servants and the water prepared for purification. Heifer ashes, cedar, and hyssop ashes, ashes of scarlet material. The servants knew. In any other context, this moment has all the earmarks of a boyish prank. Does it not? One that could really upend the wedding celebration. The servants must have been absolutely wide-eyed at what Jesus told them, and not looking forward to what the head waiter's response might be. What if these servants just offered him? From their perspective, it's not wine. It was water for purification from sin. The fact that the scripture contains this brief remark in verse 9, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, tells us no one apart from these servants and Jesus knew where the liquid had come from. The text does not tell us that the servants knew the water had become wine on the way to giving it to the head waiter, or that it was any different from the water they had taken from the jars when they were offering it to the head waiter. This really is quite a moment. By telling us the servants knew, the scripture requires us to think about this and to appreciate the tension. We can't fully appreciate this record if we don't. This detail requires us to consider what the servants must have thought, what they must have felt, as they did, as they were instructed. Back now to John 2 and verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The Greek is a little more explicit than the English on this point. That is, the phrase, when the people have drunk freely to our ears, is more clearly translated from the Greek, when the people have become intoxicated. That word exists in the Greek in this phrase. Intoxicated by the good wine, then the poorer wine is served. Because now no one would care. Well, this was the good wine. John uses numbers to signify greater meaning as well. So with that, it is fitting that Jesus chose to have the servants draw from 6 vessels to make wine. 7 is the number associated with perfection. 6 indicates not complete. Apart from Christ, purification from sin is incomplete. Worse, it is ineffective. 6 vessels, what you have here is incomplete, but it points to something better. Even though we have as much as 180 gallons of wine, ample wine, for more than 1,000 people, I will let you do the math, it isn't enough because 6 vessels indicate the task is not complete. What task? The task of purification from sin. It could never be enough because wine that provided by Jesus points to his blood. Purification from sin by Jesus' blood. The water, the ashes from burnt offering is not sufficient. Transition. The old covenant is fading away, making room for the new. Jesus provides the wine, which is a sign which points to his blood as the only effective means of purification from sin. If it wasn't clear enough before from Numbers 19, it certainly is clear now in the hands of Jesus. And I think Jesus took great pleasure in his illustration at the wedding. Water, which by our standards would be putrid to bathe in, let alone to drink, used to make someone pure. Servants at the wedding while everyone looks on. How ironic. Changing this water into wine authenticates Jesus as the source of salvation. So for whom was this miracle of Cana accomplished? For Mary? She saw the need. She said, they are out of wine. But unless she specifically asks Jesus to provide wine, then no, it was probably not done for Mary. In fact, Jesus' response in part suggests it was not for Mary. What have I to do with you? He said, excuse me, what have I to do with you? He said, more on this in a moment. Was it for the bride and groom? There are certainly implications for the bride and groom. It would be a disaster to not have wine to offer at a Jewish wedding according to custom. But we hear nothing more of the married couple. In fact, we are never really introduced to them. They most likely remained completely unaware of the source of this wine. I want to take a moment and say, if you or someone hearing this is Jewish or comes from a Jewish home, please hear this. I thank God for you first, because the oracles of God were entrusted to you. I know Pastor Rahm and Pastor Mark and the elders of this congregation and this congregation, and you are welcome here. I want you to know that Jesus' sacrifice was for you as well as any other. Furthermore, apart from Jesus the Messiah, just like the wedding at Cana, you are out of wine. You need not remain without wine. It was in this sense that it was for the bride and groom, but did they recognize it? We are not told. Do you recognize it? Was it for the head waiter? We are told that he didn't know the source of this best of wine. So, no, not for the head waiter. For the guests. Well, they all benefited from the wine. There was more than enough, but like a bride and groom, did they recognize it? Probably not. This was accomplished quietly, discreetly, away from the guests, so they would not know that the host had run out of wine. Who then is it for? Who are we told knew the source of the wine? This was done for the servants, the ones that responded to Jesus' instructions, the ones that listened to and obeyed his voice. Changing water to wine was accomplished for someone specific. This was for the servants that received Jesus' instruction and obeyed him. They represent everyone who hears Jesus and obeys his command. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, in spite of the outrageous nature of what he asked of them. They obeyed Jesus and were given eyes to see, as it were, the miracle. Well, this could be the sermon, but for that pesky Greek idiom that I mentioned earlier, that difficult to translate passage that I said we'd come back to. What do we do with that? Well, with a new appreciation for the wedding and what transpired, let's go back to take another look at this problematic passage. This passage is not clear from its immediate context, but it is here for a reason. In fact, it stands out as an important element of the story. It inaugurates what happens. This is history, and this interchange introduces everything that follows at the wedding. Let's read John 2, 3, and 4. When the wine ran out, so the wine had run out. It is not like we're getting low and we're going to need to ration what remains. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does it have to do with us? Or what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." There is great insight for us in the words, "My hour has not yet come." John 17, verse 1 says, "And lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.' This hour is not 60 minutes in length, but slightly over 3 days. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." Mark 14, 35. John chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Scripture interprets Scripture in the greater context. Jesus was referring to the crucifixion as the hour that had not come. That was his hour. That was his hour. The hour to which he referred when speaking with his mother at the wedding of Cana. Just before that, though, he said, woman, what does that have to do with us? Or what have I to do with you? In response to Mary addressing a topic on which I believe the scripture is silent. In the balance, whatever Mary said, the comment to which Jesus responded was not as pressing as the wedding itself and what it would mean. That is what has occupied most of our attention this morning. But the implications of this exchange are important, so it bears a little more scrutiny. There are multiple attempts at translating the expression, what have I to do with you? Based on these three things. First, grammar. Second, vocabulary, which we believe to be idiomatic. And third, immediate context, the wedding. As a general rule, that's a very good approach to understanding what Scripture means. But when you're dealing with an idiom, it doesn't always work without a little help. The result that most of the current commentaries publish is either jarring or inconclusive, or they put Jesus in a compromising light. As I said earlier, the King James translation, woman, what have I to do with you, is the closest to a transliteration of the Greek that is present. Well, let's accept the idea that Jesus used an idiom in his response to his mother. Not at all unusual because between people who are close. Analyzing an idiom by studying the words used in another language to express the idiom literally generally does not provide good insight. The closer you look, the worse it gets. For example, the expression, it's raining cats and dogs. I hope that's familiar here. It is up north. It's raining cats and dogs. Transliterate that into a native language for a non-English speaker. Now attempt to decipher its meaning without any other context. They might ask, why are cats and dogs falling from the sky? This saying doesn't make sense. I know. I will carefully study these cats to understand what kind of cats are falling from the sky. Then I will understand this expression. You see the problem. No amount of scrutiny is going to explain the idiom apart from its cultural context. That's what is needed. You must have its cultural context to understand its meaning. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Culturally, the title woman was commonly used in Jesus' day and by Jesus, but it did not contain the negative nuance that is sadly inherent in our more recent use and therefore in the commentaries that we have and in our culture. Nevertheless, women did not enjoy the same level of respect as their male counterparts. So the contemporary argument goes like this. Women weren't respected as equals to men in Jesus' culture. So Jesus would speak as any man using language of the day, thereby excusing away our sense of condescension by saying, everyone spoke that way. Yes, they did. This was a culturally acceptable word, but that fact does not mean, one, that Jesus was given to yield to cultural pressure, or two, that Jesus in any way engaged in condescension in his response, or three, that Jesus treated his mother with anything but respect. Suggesting that is placing a bias inherent in our perspective on the word translated woman that did not exist then, nor should it exist today. There is much more to this than a linguistic choice. Jesus did not acquiesce to social pressure by altering his language. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Matthew 23, if you remember. Jesus did not hesitate to speak his mind when necessary. While we may be a little more appeased or pleased if Jesus addressed his mother with more affection, such as mom or mother, in this situation, we feel like we should see that in this interchange, but that is our bias showing. The problem with Jesus' choice of the word woman in this context is ours, not his. That is, it is English that has given Jesus' use of this term an air of condescension. It does not need to be excused, nor was it disrespectful. So I'm going to respectfully set aside, if I may, our current opinions that Jesus was just using a word of his day, causing us to excuse what would otherwise be considered unacceptable speech or attitude on that basis without any further understanding, because there is much more here. Please note that I'm not saying that Jesus did not refer to his mother using the word that's translated woman, because he did, but not because it was common speech, even though it was. He had purpose, and it was not an uncaring choice. Please take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4, verse 19. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21 to consider some additional examples. This is Jesus' encounter with a woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She is extolling Christ with the term, "Sir." Paul uses the same word in his salutation to the church at Ephesus when he says, "Lord Jesus Christ." Kyrie was the word she used, from the root kurios, more often translated Lord or King than Sir. But it provides us greater insight here. This was respect. She is engaged in a conversation with someone she quickly recognizes as demanding respect, not because he said so, but because his presence, because of his person. She could see it. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman," he uses the same word, addressing her that he used in his conversation with his mother in John 2. She is not likely to respond favorably or respectfully if Jesus is insulting her. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That's one example. Let's turn now to John chapter 8, taking note that we read this passage earlier as part of our weekly reading through the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus' encounter with the woman accused of adultery. After he puts the Pharisees in their place, inviting the one without sin to throw the first stone, Jesus stoops to write with his finger in the dust. Her accusers go away. And verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman." Here it is again. Same word. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "I do not condemn you either." There's no condescension here. Rather, respect. Turn to John 20, verse 13 and following. Mary Magdalene is at Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week. She encounters angels, and they say to her, "Woman." Same word again, this time used by angels to address her. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In John's record of Jesus' encounters with women, almost every time Jesus initially addresses each one of them by woman, in every circumstance. So in John 2, Jesus is not speaking to his mother in any way that is out of character, and we certainly can't assign any lack of respect in this term. The other Gospels do not say this, but John does. Now turn, if you will, please, to John 19, verse 26. "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Woman, behold your son, even when addressing his mother from the cross. Jesus first says, "Woman." Now I ask you, would Jesus use a denigrating term when speaking to his mother whom he honors? No, of course not. I will go so far as to quote Paul here and say, "God forbid." Jesus' cry from the cross in John 19, "Woman, behold your son," is key to understanding John 2, verses 3 and 4. One thing at a time, though. First, I need to finish the chapter I opened with Jesus' use of the word woman, which is equally important, I believe, to understanding this passage. Jesus uses this word on 5 occasions in direct conversation in John's Gospel. Twice addressing his mother. We saw that angels also used this word when addressing Mary Magdalene. This is intentional on the part of John and the Holy Spirit. It's no accident of language. Let that fact frame our conclusion to the question why. Who is this Jesus who initially addresses all women he meets with the title woman? The Apostle Paul refers to Adam as a type of him who was to come. That is Jesus. Now, with that in mind, consider this from Genesis. The man, that is Adam, which interestingly is the linguistic counterpart to woman in Hebrew, Adam said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Jesus, the second Adam, addresses Mary Magdalene as woman upon rising from the dead, just as Adam conferred the title woman on Eve upon rising from a deep sleep in which his side was also pierced for her creation, prefiguring Jesus' final wound on the cross. What does that suggest? Adam's part in the creation of Eve prefigures the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and she, the church. And Jesus said to her, "Woman." Adam's proclamation that she shall be called woman is fulfilled in its fullness by Jesus according to the Gospel of John. And use of this title is anything but pejorative. That is an English problem, not a Jesus problem, and it's not a scripture problem. Don't let anyone dissuade you. Ladies, this is a title of honor and respect. Men don't abuse it. Jesus intentionally honors the women he met by respectfully addressing them with their creation title, woman. You may suggest that John 11 is an exception to this rule, if you will. But in John 11, when speaking with Mary and Martha on the occasion of Lazarus' death, Jesus addresses neither sister directly, using her title or her name. So it may be an exception, but I would suggest that it's not conclusive. Finally, back to John chapter 2, 3, and 4, the remainder of Jesus' response, what does that have to do with us? Remember how Jesus responded to his parents the last time we see Joseph, when he and Mary left Jesus behind in Jerusalem. From Luke chapter 2, don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? Or it could be about my Father's business. A similar ambiguity surrounds the best translation of Jesus' response here in Luke as well. And there is a similar nuance to what is being said. Luke ends his record of this event with this comment. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary would remember words that she treasured in her heart. These words would resonate in her heart. I think we have snippets of two conversations in verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 2. Neither one complete. But both taken together with a broader scope of scripture is sufficient for our understanding. One about a wedding in Cana, and that is clear, they are out of wine. And one about Mary's welfare if Jesus leaves her. In this case, he was going to leave her so he could wander the countryside, as it were, with a band of 12 complete strangers on an open-ended assignment. Think of this from her perspective. Jesus, her eldest son, who has a responsibility to care for his mother since his father had died, appears to be leaving his mother to fend for herself. What have I to do with you? She remembers her experience in Jerusalem. Where were you? Your father and I were anxiously looking for you. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph did not understand Jesus' response when he was 12 years old. He is now 30. A Greek transliteration of this passage from John 2 reads like this. Said unto her by Jesus, what have I and you, woman? Not yet is the hour mine. Not easily put into conversational English, but it was a conversation, albeit recorded in Greek. The idiomatic expression is translated, what have I and you, woman? These are difficult words. Have you ever used the expression, what am I going to do with you? That can be said a lot of different ways, including with deep affection. We have adopted a lot of idioms from Scripture, right? People who live in glass houses shouldn't, what? Someone. Say again?
Throw stones.
Absolutely, John chapter 8. The handwriting is or was on the wall, Daniel chapter 5. Don't be the first one to do what? Throw stone. John chapter 8 again. What am I going to do with you? John chapter 2. My hour has not yet come. No matter how you interpret this interchange, we must make assumptions to make sense of it. We don't have sufficient information to explain the idiom, and we don't have a record of the complete conversation or conversations. It is here for our benefit, so we are expected to understand. We have this advantage. We are able to look back and know that his hour, Jesus' hour, the quintessential hour that he owned, is the crucifixion. It is not the wedding taking place at Cana. So when Jesus says to her, not yet is the hour mine, he is indicating to her that his hour will come. He will leave her physically, and she will know it. But she didn't recognize it then. I am not leaving you destitute now, and I never will. That is when she will realize who Jesus is, regardless of her question. If it was a concern about her care, we don't know. But we know this, from Calvary's cross, suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus honors his mother with the words, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." This hour, his hour, had come. Jesus answers the missing question of John 2, verse 4, however expressed, by providing for Mary's temporal needs. But that's not the end of the story, is it? I will finish with the importance of this sermon to us, which I realized on my way here this morning, I neglected to include on your outline, but there's room on the back. What may be the most important part, please feel free to mark up the outline as needed. The scripture is given for our understanding, our blessing, but it is not superficial. It is honest, consistent, sometimes blunt, but always true. The scripture holds gems of truth that are for our growth. They hold glimpses of glory that incentivize our faith, giving us cause to rejoice. The gospel call to salvation is presented as understated in our text. The obedient servants go to the source of true salvation in Jesus Christ, and bring this best of wines to the one who is appointed to distribute it to the wedding guests. Is that not a stunning picture of the church? Finally, Jesus' call to salvation is personal. That's my third observation. Go back, if you will, to John 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is after the resurrection, near Jesus' empty tomb. The true wine for the wedding had been supplied. Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary said to him, "Sir," the same word used by the woman at the well. And here we have the first and last times Jesus uses the word "woman" to address someone in the Gospel of John. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." The gospel call to salvation in Jesus Christ is real, it is personal, and this is the first example of its type. The risen Lord Jesus Christ says one word, "Mary." That's all that was needed, her name. She had not recognized who he was initially. He called her. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus knows the people of his church before we know him. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The wedding at Cana authenticates who Jesus is. And it also points to the wedding feast of the bride. If this is new to you, or maybe you heard it before, but you're just really hearing it for the first time, please put your name in place of Mary's. After the resurrection, Jesus calls us not only by title, but by name. And he enables us to recognize who he is. Jesus calls you as he calls each of us by name. He knows you and he loves his people as he loved Mary. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So be believing and not unbelieving. May the Spirit of the living God be pleased to build us up in believing. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, may your word go out and find its purpose and not return to you void. You are our God and our King. We thank you for your word, for the amazing way you weave truth throughout history to bless your people. Be pleased to receive our worship and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.